Well, I invite you to turn with me to John 16 as we continue in this series of the Gospel of John, the Beloved Disciple. We've been listening for some months to the words of Jesus in the upper room, the words of Jesus to his disciples on the eve of his death. And it adds weight and immediacy to them, and we see there the great compassion and love and tenderness of Jesus for his disciples, knowing what they are about to go through, and they, of course, being the disciples, completely clueless about all this. But I hope as we've made our way through these chapters together, you've had the sense that every word Jesus is speaking to them is in love. He's speaking to them with great love. Indeed, his next act will be one of the greatest acts of love, the greatest act of love. And so he's speaking here on the eve of his death in the upper room to comfort them, even to prepare them and to give them joy, which is an amazing thing to think about, and we'll think about that again, to give them joy and peace, even for what lies ahead. So let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 16 down through the end of the chapter, of chapter 16. Let's pray. Oh God, as we open now again your word, we're thankful for it. What a treasure we hold in our hands, and we think upon all that happened in your condescension and revelation and preserving of your word down through the ages for us to be able to have that word in our hand and to be here today. Help us to always remember that and to be thankful. And we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be open now so that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all fullness of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a little lengthier reading, not too long, but I invite you to stand, if you're able, for our reading this morning, John 16, beginning at verse 16, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Jesus is speaking here at verse 16, saying, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he's saying to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as mentioned, we come now to the final words of Jesus in this discourse, and his speaking to the disciples, his final words there in the upper room. He's going to, of course, continue to speak in chapter 17. You can see the red in your Bible continues on there in the next chapter, but perhaps you know that that is Jesus speaking to the Father in prayer, words that Jesus spoke not directly to the disciples, certainly on behalf of the disciples and on of you and me, but words that he spoke directly to his heavenly Father in prayer. But here in our text this morning, we have Jesus' final words then spoken to the disciples in the upper room on the eve of his death. And with these words, Jesus means to lift up our hearts. He means to speak promises to us and words of assurance and words of victory to us. And he begins with that word of promise. Notice how he begins in verse 16. A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. The time there together in that upper room, in that sweet time of fellowship together around the table, is drawing to a close. It's only a little while until Jesus departs. And departs not just from the upper room, as you know, but departs from this world in his death. Jesus is referring here in this figurative language, in this language, he's referring here to his death, which is less than 24 hours from the time he speaks these words. And then his disciples will see him no longer. By this time, the next day, all of his work upon the cross will be finished. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not all Jesus says. Because in only a little while, they will see him again. Jesus is not going to remain in the tomb or remain on the cross. He will rise from the dead. Jesus then in verse 16 is speaking not only of his death, you won't see me in a little while, but also of his resurrection. Then you will see me again. And don't miss that point. That as Jesus begins to speak his final words to the disciples in the upper room, preparing them for what is just going to happen outside those doors in not too long a time, he speaks to them. He speaks to them of his death and his resurrection. And those things are absolutely critical and central for us to understand. They're central for us in the Christian life. Those two things. Those things to which we must return to time and time again, which are at the heart of our worship time every Lord's Day. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice how Jesus defines that time between his death and his resurrection. He defines it as a little time, a short while, Or a little span of time, and we'll come back to that more in our text a little later. But notice at this point, however, that the disciples pick up on that language. In a little while you'll see me, in a little while you won't see me, and they're confused by that. They don't understand what Jesus is saying, verses 17 and 18. They don't understand what it means that in a little while they will not see him. They don't understand what it means that in a little while they will see him again. And that causes them to start questioning each other and asking each other, what does he mean by all this? They don't understand what Jesus is saying. But Jesus understands them, and he knows their questions. And so in verse 19, we see him and hear him saying to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. This has been an anxious, troubling, confusing time for the disciples in the upper room. Jesus understands their heart. He understands the trouble that they're experiencing. He understands their confusion in this moment. And so he speaks that word to them not to trouble them further, not to confuse them further, but to give them peace. Not to burden their hearts with sorrow, but to fill them with joy. And he says, yes, you will weep. You will lament. That's amplified weeping, isn't it? And you will weep and lament, even as the world is rejoicing and celebrating. But it's not the end of the story. Don't forget, that's not the end of the story. For your sorrow will turn into joy. Weeping will endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And then Jesus uses a wonderful illustration to explain what he means. And he uses that in verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, this is a wonderful illustration on a couple of levels. Jesus is proclaiming to the disciples, to you and me, the good news through this. The pain and anguish, the sorrow, as Jesus says it here, of a mother in childbirth. Well, we know where that comes from. That's a direct result of the fall into sin. That's part of the judgment spoken in Genesis 3, isn't it? In pain, you will bring forth children. It's a consequence, one of the consequences of the curse upon this fallen world. But Jesus is subtly reminding us here that the curse doesn't have the final word. Because even as the sorrow and anguish of a childbirth is not the end of the story, but is soon forgotten because of the joy that a human being has been born into the world, so also it will be in this. In a little while, your anguish will give way to new life, to new birth, to joy, a joy that can't be taken from you. And notice that's what Jesus says in verse 22. No one can take your joy from you. No one can take your joy from you. Yes, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will be able to take that away. No one will be able to take that joy from you. And the illustration that Jesus used in verse 21 is so fitting because it's not simply that sorrow gives way to joy. It's not simply sorrow gives way to joy. It's through the sorrow that the joy comes. And it's through the sorrow and the anguish of the cross. That's necessary, isn't it? It's through the sorrow and anguish of the cross that the joy of resurrection life will come. And Jesus is saying, on top of that, this joy will last. Jesus is saying, it can't be robbed from you. Nobody can take this joy from you. The joy that Jesus gives is eternal. No one can steal it from you. No one can take it from you. No one can rob you of it. This is a joy that is not dependent on the world. This is a joy that is entirely dependent upon Jesus. And notice what gives us this lasting joy in verse 22. Look carefully at the wording there. It's not the fact that we will see Jesus again, as joyous as that truth is. But do you see how it's worded there? What gives us this lasting joy is the fact that Jesus will see us. It's a subtle turn of phrase that Jesus uses here in verse 22, but what a sublime one. Our joy, your joy and mine is found not so much in us one day seeing Jesus, as glorious as that truth is, but our joy is found especially in Jesus seeing us. And with this little turn of phrase, Jesus is unveiling to us, by phrasing it this way, he's unveiling to us something of his own heart. Jesus desires to see you. Jesus desires to see you, brothers and sisters, more than you desire to see him. He longs for communion with you more than you long for communion with him. That is indeed why he's about to go to the cross and do this great work on the cross to accomplish your salvation, to secure your fellowship with him, to finish the work that will assure forever your communion with him and that your joy will last forever. And so we read in verses 23 and 24, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The Father is, of course, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Jesus is telling us here that every good gift the Father gives, he gives us in Christ. And because of what Jesus is about to accomplish on the cross and through his resurrection, the cross and the empty tomb, we can go to the Father and we can ask the Father, and he will give that our joy may be full. This is Jesus' promise. Here in these final words that he speaks to his disciples on the eve of his own death, he gives us this promise. Your joy will be full. And then he follows it up with a wonderful word of assurance, verse 25 and following. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. There's a lot in there. What's going on? Well, Jesus speaks here of an hour that's coming, an hour in which he will no longer use this figurative language about the Father. And he explains what he means. He's not saying here that he will stop being a mediator for us. No, this is a truth we need to hold on to. Even in heaven for all eternity, we will need Jesus as our mediator. Remember the words of that hymn. We don't have this stanza in it, but I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So yes, the merits of Christ are those merits upon which we'll stand for all eternity. And so Jesus never stops being our mediator. But what he's saying here then is that he's not going to need to persuade the Father to give to us, to answer us. He will not. This is what Jesus is about to do here is not to persuade the Father to be gracious to us. He doesn't need to persuade our Heavenly Father to love us. Why not? Because the Father loves us already. Now, some Christians go through life and have a wrong conception of these things. They've got this mixed around. They may think, and perhaps maybe even you thought this way, that Jesus is for us. Jesus loves us. The Father could go either way. Or maybe he still has something against me. And that things are good as far as it stands between me and Jesus, my Savior. But then when you think about the Father, there's this vague notion that maybe he still has some measure of wrath against you, that he's somehow disappointed still with you, that there's some judgment to be borne by you because he doesn't love you the way Jesus does. And to think that way is completely wrong. Jesus is telling you that here. This is Jesus' word to you. This is the word of the one who comes from the heart of the Father, who knows the Father's heart and is revealing it to us. And what he is saying to you is, the Father loves you already. Indeed, it was the Father who sent the Son. And as the Son now goes to him on our behalf, he's going to a Father who already loves us. And remember that in these verses, Jesus has been speaking, he says here, he's been speaking figuratively, but he speaks now of an hour coming when he will speak plainly about these things. And so the love of which he speaks here is something that we will know in a far greater fullness, a far greater measure. It's a love we'll come to understand with far greater clarity. The disciples will, we will. John even alludes to that later on in one of his letters. In 1 John chapter 3, he's thinking upon this love of the Father that he knows with so much more clarity now, and he says that, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And yet there is this great day coming when we shall see him as he is. And Jesus says, here we have evidence of the Father's love already, though, even now. The Father is the one who has given us the gift of love for Jesus. The Father is the one who has given us the gift of faith to trust in Jesus, to believe in Jesus. It's evidence that the Father loves us. It means that if you love Jesus, it's proof the Father loves you. If you love Jesus, that is proof that the Father loves you. And if you believe in Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, that's proof that the Father loves you because he's given you the gift of faith. He's created that in your heart, love for Jesus. And that's evidence of the Father's love. Well, how do you know that you will be held always in that love? If we're thinking of human love, it waxes and wanes, it fails. How do you know that it's a persevering love? How can you be assured that it's a steadfast love? Look at verse 28. I came forth from the Father. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Here in this sentence, Jesus, in a wonderful way, and you might want to just have this as a little outline to remember, in this sentence, Jesus summarizes the whole work of redemption. Coming from the Father and his return to the Father, and he speaks of it as a most certain thing. Now, you understand that the only way Jesus can return to the Father is by finishing the work the Father gave him to do. He can't return to the Father until he finishes the work the Father has given him to do. And so Jesus speaks of it here, though, with absolute certainty, as if the work were already done. That's how committed he is to doing the work, to saving you and me. And so he gives to us here not only a word of promise, not only a word of assurance, but finally then in verse 29, a word of victory. Look at verses 29 and 30. His disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Basically, the disciples think that now they get it. Ah, we figured it out. They think they understand now all that Jesus is saying, but it's a false confidence. So quickly they've already forgotten the trials, the weeping and the lament that Jesus says they will face that in a short while, that very night. The weeping, the lamentation, the sorrow that will come in the hours before them. And so Jesus gently ministers to them yet one more time. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." The hour is coming, Jesus says, the hour is here. It's only moments now. They're right at the cusp of it, that they will be scattered. They'll desert him. They'll run for refuge. And they'll run not to the Father. They'll run not to Jesus, but in the other direction. They'll run to their own homes. They'll leave Jesus. Now understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples here in these moments. He's saying to them, "You think you understand, but you're going to forsake me. You think you've got it figured out, and in just a moment, you're going to abandon me. You're going to fail me. But my Father will not fail me." And Jesus is saying, "And I will not fail the Father." And perhaps most importantly for the disciples, for you and me, Jesus is saying, "I will not fail you." Look at verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, this is a glorious summary statement of all that Jesus has said in chapter 16, and really, in some way, all that Jesus has said in the upper room in these last moments. He spoke these words to give us peace. And where will that peace be found? Well, only in Jesus. And the world will have tribulation, but the world doesn't win. Tribulation doesn't have the final word. Jesus has the final word. And his final word is, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And Jesus is telling his disciples here as they are about to depart, as he's about to enter into the whole travail of our redemption, he's telling them and he's telling us that peace is to be found only, solely, exclusively. Peace is to be found only in him. But we can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And you know, it's a wonderful thing that not only the words of Scripture, this is our understanding of God's Word and His preservation of it and His inspiration of it. It's a wonderful thing that not only are the words of Scripture inspired by God, not only the very words that are used, the particular words and the way they're used, but even the tenses, even the tense used. And notice the tense to this verb. I have overcome the world. Remember when he's saying this? He's about to be betrayed, about to die on the cross, rejected by men, assailed by Satan, forsaken by God, buried in a tomb, and he speaks of all of it as though he's already overcome. I have overcome the world. He's so perfectly committed to finishing the work the Father gave him to do, so committed to securing, accomplishing, finishing your salvation and mine, he can speak of it as though it were already a done deal. Now, we need to know that. Certainly the disciples there needed to know that. Because in this little while that lies ahead, as Jesus proves this commitment, what will the disciples prove? They'll prove ultimately that they're failures. They'll do just as Jesus said. They'll abandon Jesus. They'll fail him. And yet, before all of that even happens, Jesus speaks to these men who he knows will fail him so miserably. But he speaks to them of a victory, and of a victory that he's winning for them already. As he proves himself to be the mighty conqueror in his death and resurrection, the disciples will prove themselves to be weak cowards. They flee from him, they scatter back to their homes, they lock themselves behind doors. This is what is going to happen in this little while between Jesus' death and resurrection. This little while between not seeing Jesus and then seeing him again. The disciples will, in that little while, fail Jesus, even as Jesus is winning the victory. So much is going to happen in this little while. And maybe you're asking yourself as we read these opening verses of our passage this morning, why are we making so much of this statement, this little span of time between not seeing Jesus now, but then seeing Jesus again? Well, isn't that in some measure the pattern for our own lives today? Isn't that the pattern as we live now, not seeing Jesus, but knowing in a little while we will see him? This time period between Jesus' first coming and his return, this time period between not seeing Jesus and then seeing Jesus, this time period for us really is a little while. It may not seem like a little while to some of us, but it is a little while. It is a short time in comparison with eternity. And in that little while between not seeing him and then seeing him, we can expect much the same things that the disciples experienced in that little while between Jesus' death and resurrection. We can expect the world to rejoice. We can expect that we will weep and lament. We can expect sorrow. But we also have joy. The joy of knowing that Christ has died on the cross to accomplish our salvation. The joy of knowing that he has been raised from the dead. The joy of knowing that he's coming again. And that, yes, we'll see him, but don't forget the way it's phrased there. The joy of knowing that he will see us. And our joy in that will be full. And that's good for us to know in this little time. Because in this little time, we are often so much like the disciples. That is to say, in this little time, we fail Jesus. We fail him every day. And sometimes we live in this world like cowards. But you understand that that's precisely why Jesus gave us his word, his promise, his assurance of victory. That we might know that while our commitment is so weak, His is so strong. And that while our commitment and love wavers, His commitment, His love, never does. You see, we live between the time of Christ's first coming and His return. And Jesus would have us stay fixed in this little while. During this little time, Jesus would have us stay fixed and focused upon His victory, upon His death and resurrection. Because, dear believer, you must know this, that against His victory, His commitment, His victory, no sin of the disciples and no sin of yours can stand. No guilt of the disciples and no guilt of yours can prevail. No failure of yours can ultimately win, because Jesus ultimately wins. He's overcome the world. And He declares that victory before He's even accomplished it. So certain is the victory that is ours in Him. What Jesus is going to do on the cross, He goes to do under His own power and His own strength, motivated by His love and the Father's love for you and me. And He doesn't go to the cross as a defeated, weak victim. He goes to the cross as the mighty victor, the mighty conqueror who's already overcome the world. And that's at the heart of why I think John will show us again and again in the chapters before us as he talks about the cross and displays that scene before us. John wants us to see, above all things, to look at the cross of Christ and to see there a king in His glory, as He accomplishes, secures your salvation and mine, just as He said He would. But before Jesus goes to that cross, there is yet one more chapter. It's there in the upper room, as we said. It's a beautiful chapter, an exquisite chapter, a wonderful, sublime chapter. As Jesus, our mediator, goes to His Father in prayer, chapter 17. But before we look at that prayer, well, we need to hear one more time those final words to the disciple and to us this morning. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus says, your victory is in me. Now, since our God is for us, what have we then to fear? Though enemies deplore us, we face them all with cheer. For we will be triumphant. Each foe will be trod down beneath the Christ exultant, who shares the conqueror's crown. This is Jesus' word to you. It's a word of promise, a word of assurance. It's a word of victory. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now may you go forth to live in that joy and in that peace and in that comfort and in the strength of Jesus' total victory, the victory that He's won for you. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we are so thankful for these words of Jesus in the upper room. And we're so thankful for this word of Jesus to us, to be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. We're so thankful that in the midst of life's trials and tribulations and hardships, times of sorrow and lament even, those times when Satan buffets us, when we're tried, we're thankful that we can return to these words of Jesus. And may we do that often, return to these words of Jesus, and remember once again that Christ has regarded our helpless estate and that He has shed His own blood for our souls. Oh God, we thank You for the peace that You give to us, that joy, that everlasting joy that You give to us, the comfort that You give to us, a joy and a peace and a comfort that's not dependent on this world and the stuff of this world and the politics of this world, but that is ultimately found entirely in Jesus. So fill our hearts with peace and joy and believing, and may we always be of good cheer. Be of good cheer because we belong to Christ, the great victor, in whose name we pray. Amen.